Before I introduce the speaker today, I want to remind you that we have some special seminars today. At 11 o'clock, Clayton Ferguson will be over in Corbett Hall with a seminar called Marketing Movies That Matter. If you'd like to have lunch with a Hollywood producer, we have Rick Eldridge here. He'll be in the gray room. And then at 1 o'clock, we have Mei-Lin Chang from Walden Media talking about the importance of storytelling and also Walden's second bottom line, which is a very interesting discussion. At 2 o'clock, our chapel speaker, Eric Loximo, will be talking about what it takes to get a movie done these days. At 3, we have Bruce Broughton talking about composing for film. All the ones except the music ones are in Corbett, and I believe the music one is in Reasoner 214, just to keep you aware of that. All right, today's speaker, Eric Loximo. The first thing I need to tell you is he's a graduate of Westmont College, but we don't want to hold that against him, so please listen to what he has to say today. Straight out of college, he spent 10 years in politics, writing speeches, working on political campaigns. From there, he went to Walden Media. He tells me there's not much difference between politics and entertainment, which I found very interesting. He was an executive there, and that's where I met him through Clayton Ferguson last year as we began working on the Amazing Grace Educational Resource DVD. But Eric is a very interesting individual. Recently, he has broken off from Walden to start his own company, Different Drummer. And what Eric wants to talk to you today about is how we can begin to create conversations to change the tide of culture that seems to be having probably a more negative influence even on the church than we realize. Sometimes the most dangerous influences are the things we don't realize are influencing us at all. I think Eric is here to address that today. I'd like you to give him a big hand, and please welcome Eric today.
Thank you so much. Thank you, Professor Bandy. I was telling Professor Bandy earlier that I haven't worn a tie in 2 years, because in L.A. you only wear a tie when you're going to a funeral. So here I am. But it's a huge honor to be here this weekend. What a special weekend you've planned. Thank you so much for having me. My first introduction to Asbury wasn't through some glossy college brochure or a friend who went here years ago. I was at Walden Media working on Amazing Grace, and I kept hearing these stories of students in Asbury and Wilmore contributing to the success of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So when it came time to create 100,000 DVDs that would be introducing the world's greatest abolitionists to the world's most influential leaders, who did we call? We had lots of choices, of course, but when it came to finding the best, we called Asbury College. And that is how I first learned of this amazing school, through the creativity of its students. It isn't all that surprising, really. You are helping to change Hollywood, not through boycotts or B-movies, but through artistry and excellence. If you ask any studio executive, if they're really honest, they'll tell you the best stories, the best filmmakers, are not coming out of Hollywood these days. They're coming out of places like Wilmore and Wilmington and Washington, D.C. As a result, we are seeing the great democratization of Hollywood, of entertainment. A few weeks ago, three Christian filmmakers made a movie for $50,000. It is called The Cult of Sincerity, and they convinced YouTube to let them be the first feature film to ever premiere on that site. 5 years ago, that would have been impossible. Everything was controlled by the studios, but now with a Mac and some software and a borrowed camera, you too can be a filmmaker, and every city is a little Hollywood. And that's a great thing because God has a history of using people and places we least expect to change the world. 13 years ago, I graduated from Westmont College with a desire to change the culture. I was not the best student. I doubled major in beach volleyball and playing pranks. In fact, to this day, my greatest achievement at Westmont was putting 100,000 ladybugs into a girl's dorm. Don't get any ideas. I take no responsibility if you do that. But I knew that I loved to write, and I was drawn to politics. And back then, if you wanted to change the culture, change the world, you went to Washington, D.C. You fought the culture wars. You passed better laws. You made better speeches. And that's what I did for a decade, working on Capitol Hill as a press secretary and a speechwriter. But year after year, nothing changed. The harder I worked, the worse politics seemed to get. The culture wars were intensifying, and I was having more and more trouble reconciling this gospel of grace with the politics of us versus them. God may not have been changing Washington, but he was changing me. And part of that change was moving me into the world of arts and entertainment. So with the few minutes we have together, I want to share a few thoughts about how we orbit this giant hairball we call culture. Now imagine with me that all of culture is a massive river, an American river fed by 1,000 tributaries and 1,000 sources. There are eddies and rapids, and the river rises and falls in different seasons. At times it's slow and lazy, other times it's dangerous with steep drops and churning white water. For many Christians, the entire river, the culture, is bad. It must be avoided or even damned, literally. It's too dangerous or powerful. Therefore, it must be controlled and restricted. Other Christians want to change the course of the river. They attempt to steer it and move it in a different direction, slow its current down, which is nearly impossible. And many end up creating their own little streams, which have little impact on the larger river. And other Christians, well, they're in a raft taking a joyride down the river. They have no idea what's coming. They hoop and holler as they get tossed and turned, letting the river take them wherever it goes. And maybe you fall into one of those three categories. But here's something that we tend to forget. The entire river, its jagged rocks, its snake-like turns, its undercurrents and sandy shores, the entire river runs through God's land. The river is God's, and so is the culture. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch of creation where Jesus Christ does not say, "This is mine, this belongs to me." We shouldn't avoid culture, we shouldn't control culture, we shouldn't make separate subcultures. The only way to change the culture is to go to its very source, where it all begins. And there at the bubbling spring, you will find the artist, the maker and shaper of culture. Everything else, from business to science and especially politics, everything else is downstream from the creative. The most influential force in our culture is not the politician. It's not a senator or even the president. It's the artist. They are the ones that are informing the moral imagination of our culture through stories and songs and symbols and styles. As Napoleon said, imagination rules the world. Poets and musicians, actors and fashion designers are shaping the hearts and minds of the world. They are feeding the river for better or worse. Politicians are simply following the current, and it led an ancient philosopher to say, "Give me the songs of the nation, and I care not who writes its laws." Don't mistake my words. Politics and science and education and missions are all very important. We need godly people working in every sphere of society. But if you really want to shape the culture, we must be at the places where culture is made, the cultural fountainheads. And that means working on Broadway, and on Madison Avenue, in Hollywood, at CNN, and Apple, and Google, and MTV. One MTV executive proudly boasted, "I can determine what kids will wear tomorrow by what I put on the air today." And he's right. So we need Christian executives at MTV. One of my friends was a writer for That 70s Show. Not the best content for the culture, and he'll admit that. But he describes the writer's room, the most lonely and unhappy place he's ever been in, where they didn't know Christians, they didn't know anybody that went to church. And someone challenged him and said, "How can you be a Christian and write for That 70s Show?" And he responded, "Imagine how bad the show would be if I wasn't there." Now, this would freak out my grandparents' generation, and probably a lot of my parents' generation. Many had trouble reconciling their calling and their Christianity. They perpetuated the myth that full-time Christian service was the most noble calling, and if you weren't a pastor or a missionary, then your secular work was intended to support those who were. The arts, in their view, were only useful if they were a tool for evangelism. My generation has blurred the lines between sacred and secular. We find truth in places outside the church, in films like The Mission and Juno, and music like U2. We read books by Francis Schaeffer, and yet we still struggle with the word Christian. What does that mean at the box office and on the Billboard charts? Should we only make G-rated films? Are we selling out if we never write a song about Jesus? For us, the arts are a bit like a junior high school dance. We all feel awkward about what to do, and we're certain that our parents are spying on us through the gym door. It's one of the reasons why I believe my generation will never do all the things we hope for the culture. We simply are not good enough. We are not prayerful or patient enough. Our imaginations are still underdeveloped. And our theology on the arts is still under construction. Our role is simply to clear the brush, to build the soil, as Robert Frost said. Then there's this generation coming up fast in the rearview mirror. They, or I should say you don't see the bold, indelible lines between sacred and secular. And you don't see much grace or love in the culture wars. You know that the arts are more powerful than politics, and you move effortlessly between the church and the wider culture. It makes perfect sense to you that we should be in Hollywood and on Wall Street, not as a means to evangelize, but to make the fullness of creation fuller. Your generation is good enough, talented enough, prayerful and patient enough to do the things we all dreamed of for the culture. For you, the arts are a conversation starter, a discovery of what it means to be human and more than human. And I have little doubt that you will create the next Walden Medias. You will be the future Bob Dylans. You will work at places like XM Radio and Paramount Studios and HarperCollins. And some of you may walk red carpets and hold little gold statues and see your name on the bestsellers list, and I hope so. But realize that God has in mind something far more glorious than that for you. God wants your imagination to fly beyond the stars, as Francis Schaeffer said. He wants you to love your neighbor by offering recreation and recreation. He wants you to see beyond the temporal and the tame and the timid to discover the untamed lion who is good but not safe. And God wants you to have an impact. He doesn't need us, of course. He doesn't need expect everything we build or paint or design or change the world. Art doesn't need an audience beyond our Father. Think about his own creation, the mountain of flower that no one will ever see, the golden beach that no one will ever visit, or the fish too deep in the ocean for anyone to ever photograph. God creates these for his own pleasure, and we are called to do the same. But here's what we need if we're really going to have a renewal in our culture. A few points. First, we need to be citizens of the upside-down kingdom. The only way to turn a culture right side up is to live upside down. Jesus astonished the crowds by doing the unexpected. He dined with outcasts. He said, "The first shall be last." He talked with the woman at the well. He picked the faithless disciples, and he died like a criminal and rose from the grave. For us, it means admiring the poor and unknown more than the rich and famous. It can mean heading off to Uganda or Thailand to fight modern-day trafficking. It can mean buying a used car instead of a new one to give some money to those in need. The culture is desperate for authenticity. We are no longer amazed by technology or medical miracles or the tallest skyscraper. We are amazed by people who do the exact opposite of what everyone expects. Next, we need to see goodness, truth, and beauty in the most unlikely places and people. It's a doctrine called common grace. And basically, it means that all of God's creation bears his image, his imago Dei, as well as his character. Everyone, redeemed or not, is capable of creating beauty, loving unselfishly, and performing heroic acts of courage and sacrifice. Just think of 9/11. And if you're like me, you can name dozens of books and films and songs made by unbelievers that have shaped our love for God's world and his word. There's a column called Why God Enjoys Baseball, in which the author describes God's great delight in the speed of the pitcher, the power of a slugger, the roar of the crowd after a great catch. He delights in it because it brings him glory, whether people acknowledge him or not. For us, common grace frees us to acknowledge a valid argument made by our political opponents. It frees us to give a standing ovation to a Broadway dancer who may not share our lifestyle or our faith. It frees us to see truth in a song by Linkin Park or a film like Fight Club. Common grace lets us sing with boldness and belief, "This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair." And we can stop playing with mud pies in the slums and start enjoying the holiday at the sea, as Lewis would say. Next, we need to be the most creative people on the planet. We need to be originators, not imitators in the culture. As Michelangelo said, we must criticize by creating something beautiful. Stop complaining and start creating. The only way to drive out bad culture, C.S. Lewis said, is to create good culture. Again, the pure spring is a source of the river. And finally, we need to use our art entertainment to start conversations and not force conversions. Conversations, not conversions. For many decades, we have used exclamation points and periods in our language. We have made emotional declarations, "This is right!" exclamation point. We have made definitive statements that leave little room for dialogue or disagreement. Period. The end. No more listening. What we need is question marks. Consider Jesus. He was the answer, right? But he asked more than 150 questions in the Gospels alone. He told stories, and he asked questions. Art is all about the conversation. It's about asking tough questions and leaving the space for personal discovery. We need to begin trusting the Spirit and trusting the audience. It's okay not to give all the answers. The books we write should linger with the reader long after the last page is turned. The paintings we paint should stay with the viewer long after the gallery is closed. The films we produce should haunt the audience long after the credits roll. And that means asking questions in and through our art. Wilberforce called these types of questions launchers. When he was invited to a social gathering, he would sit down and think about who would be attending. He would then write out a list of questions to ask the guests. Every question was designed to move the social conversation from pleasantries to personal discoveries. Mrs. Johnson, how is your son? Mr. Hawkins, what does the future hold for England? Great art does the same. It keeps us thinking and talking. And in a pre-Christian world as we live in, and as artists who desire to glorify God and love our neighbors, that is what we should be all about. So live upside down. See the good, the true, and the beautiful. Become the most creative people on the planet and start conversations. I'll leave you with this quote. Art asks hard questions. Art incinerates polyester dreams of inner healing and cheap grace. Art hurts and slaps and defines. Art is interested in truth, in bad words spoken by bad people, in good words spoken by good people, in sin and goodness, in life, sex, birth, color, texture, death, love, hate, nature, man, religion, music, God, fire, water, and air. Art tears down, it builds up and redefines. Art is uncomfortable. And good art, which means truth-telling art, is good in itself, even when it's about bad things. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Let's pray and let's consider the things our speaker has said so clearly and concisely today as we go forth and engage culture. Dear God, thank you for our speaker today. Thank you for these words. May we be mindful of asking questions and working through the arts and taking what you have given us and doing our best for your honor and your glory. We seek to bring about the return of your kingdom, Lord, and we ask that every person in this room would be mindful of what you have set before them and be good stewards with all the resources that have been provided here at Asbury and what you have given them in terms of talent and time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.